He's talking about the human brain created by God for the purpose of our being able to relate to Him. Remember that we were created in His image, so the very human image in and of itself, even our physicality, is part of, is related to God. That's why the Word of God says that we not only were created in His image, but the way that we speak of each other is a testimony of what we think of His creation in James 3:9. So I want you to, if you wouldn't mind standing, we're going to read a few verses tonight in this huge... Tonight we're talking about the imagination. Most of us, if you're here, you've probably seen The Wizard of Oz, and if you have, that statement, "We're not in Kansas anymore," is from that movie. It says, "Hear, O my people," in Psalm 81, verse 8 through 4, "I'll admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness," or that could be imagination, "of their heart, to walk in their own advice or counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly humble their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 through 11, "Now I, Paul, myself am urging you through Christ's meekness and gentleness," which means divine tolerance, true tolerance. We'll actually discuss what tolerance means in that context later. "I, who am humble or lowly, when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask, and when I am present, that I may not be bold with the confidence with which I am considering to be resolute against you, against some, namely the ones who are regarding us as though conducting our lives according to or by the measure and standard of the flesh. For though conducting our lives in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the purpose of tearing down of strongholds or strong philosophical fortresses. This divine power consists of tearing down speculations and every lofty thing being raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought into captivity to the obedience in and of Christ, and having readiness to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience should be fulfilled." So, Father, we pray for your blessing on what we're going to share here tonight. We thank you for all the faithful folks, Lord, those that are here, those that are watching online. We're thankful for the many that throughout all the many years have just been incredibly faithful. We just ask for your blessing and your encouragement and your comfort and your healing and your touch tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I have some quotes. It's from the book that we've been quoting from recently, which has to do with this. And I've talked about this before, where our next series is going to be on related to a book, Where Do We Go From Here? It's by David Jeremiah. We're going to be using that book as a launching pad. Some of the material will come from that. A lot of it will come from other sources. But the point is that that book is directed towards what's going on in our culture and world today. And I didn't want to get to that until we went through this kind of material first. In other words, we have to understand as believers how we're supposed to approach life. And then we can start thinking about all the things that are going on in the world that really are testimonies not only to the return of Christ, but also these are attitudes and actions of people, and we have to consider how we're going to think about them. I don't want to give you information regarding things just to get you to be opinionated about people. I want you to have Christ's heart and mind towards people. So it's a very important aspect of what we're doing here tonight, or in this last series that we're in. So the first thing here is we're going to go through some of the points of this book. I want you to think about your imagination tonight, because imagination is a big part of us as human beings. We all think of various things. It can be as anything. It's, as is said here, there's no part of your brain that holds greater power for good or evil than your imagination. So we could say, you aren't what you think, but what you think, you are. So in Proverbs 23:7, it says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So our thoughts have a lot to do with what we can imagine. You'll notice that imagination or imagining is basically made up of three distinct forms. The first one being reproduction, which is the non-specific recall of stored sensations and experiences. We call this generalized memories. In other words, you can remember certain places in your history. I can remember the house that we lived on in Forest Ave when I was just 5 or 6 years old. I remember the bedrooms and the various, that's a generalized memory of mine. I can remember various sites that I've seen. Those are just generalized memories. But then you can get into recollection, which is perhaps a little more specific. It's mental recall and recreation of actual experiences within a distinct setting of time. Recollection is mentally going back and bringing past events into the present. With recollection, there's often an associated memories that combine to form the actual context of the original experience or perception. So I can remember my grandmother's kitchen, and I can remember the smell of her biscuits. And I can remember when she cooked, she had this breakfast ham that she would cook up and fry, and there was grease, and she'd make gravy, and she had those biscuits going. I can remember those smells distinctly. That's a recollection. We all have this ability, and a lot of it has to do with our perception of the event too, meaning that we had an emotion that went with that. Some of us can remember some bad experiences that we had, and you can remember that because the emotion of that event was so incredibly powerful. I remember when I had a very serious accident, pulled across the highway in a Porsche, going about 60 miles an hour, hit the side of my station wagon. that was an emotion I don't think I'll ever forget. I don't know if you remember that, Mitch, but I remember that. I remember the scream of the young lady, broke her ankle. I remember the guy that wanted to punch me out because I pulled out in front of him. I just remember the event, and I can remember it distinctly because of the emotion of the event. There was a lot of emotion that was tied to that event. I remember when I first came to Christ and the decision that was made. I don't remember the exact date. I remember where I was. I can picture the room. I can picture my bunk bed in the military, and I can picture all the elements that were tied to that, because it was a very important emotional event for me. So recollection. The next one is production. And this is the ability of our mind to take bits and pieces of varied knowledge and experiences, combine them to produce a mental image or imagery experience that might or might not have actually existed. So productive imagining enables you to think creatively. So from that viewpoint, creativity is really oftentimes the blending of many different aspects of interests that we have. So if you think, I was sharing today, if you're thinking about a person that's like somebody that is the creator of something new, an inventor, that's typically a person that spent a lot of time on a particular subject, thinking about all the ins and outs and aspects and angles to it. And all of that material in his mind eventually comes together in a new form. He invents something that's the answer to that particular situation, but he put a lot of time and effort and a lot of information that went into that, thinking about it from different viewpoints and so on and so forth. So we have the ability in our mind to imagine things that aren't even there yet, but it's based upon what we've received. So from that viewpoint, it says here, the thing that's common to all three types of imagining is that they're based on what you have experienced with your five senses. So your eyes, your ears, your nose, your touch, all of these different aspects. All imagining is based on information stored in the files of your memory. All the information and experiences of your life have been filed in the memory cabinet of your mind, waiting to be pulled out and used by your imagination. Not only have these experiences and information been filed, but they have also been cross-referenced through association in ways far too numerous to count. So there are many things. Have you ever had somebody say something to you, or let's put it this way, you've heard a song, and that song brought you back to a particular time in history. Like you heard that song and you just remembered where you were, say, 20 years ago or whatever. And you can remember everything that went on when that song first came out or when that song was popular or you'd heard it and it meant something to you. That's this element. That's all these aspects that are attached to it. I'm also quite amazed at how much emotion is tied to memory and how much it has to do with imagination. That many of the things that we imagine are in many ways related to emotional events in our life. So if I ask a person that's, let's say, had a scary experience in water, if they can imagine what it'd be like to drown, they would have no problem with that because they themselves have had an experience in water that terrified them. Or a person that has fallen from a ladder or fallen from a height, if I ask them to imagine what it'd be like to just, you know, to be in a high place or fall from something, they could easily relate to that because there's an emotion attached to that. Not just the memory, but there's an emotion attached to that. Or, I don't know, many of you probably haven't grown up with any kind of real severe financial pressures. Like I'm talking about the depression. But I can tell you that for many people that are my mother's and my father's age, that grew up in the depression, they think about resources in a way that we don't. Like they don't waste. And they think about finances and it means a lot to them because they went through something that was really, really powerfully emotional to them. It was attached to them. So these things do affect us. So lastly here, from what has been said thus far, you can see that the key to changing your imagining in the future is to continually expose your five senses to new information and experiences. And this is probably the most important element. I want you to think about that because this ties to our scripture tonight. The word for imagining here and stubbornness in many translation is translated imagining or their imagination. So notice what it says in Psalm 81. It says that God has spoken to his people. And if you just listen, if we went all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, we would find that God spoke to his people Israel and he said, look, I've given you all this law, and if you listen to what I've said, then you'll have no problems. But if you enter into the stubbornness of your heart, then I'm going to, all of the arrangements, the agreements that I've made with you are going to be annulled. I'm going to send you off to another country until you humble yourself again. This word imagination here is always tied to the heart. You'll always read in the Old Testament stubbornness of the heart. I'll read you some verses from Jeremiah chapter 23 that relate to this. Thus says the Lord God of hosts. Now this is Jeremiah speaking to a nation that's on the verge of being judged, dispersed. It'll be 70 years before they come back. And he says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. Actually says they're deluding you. In verse 16, they speak a vision of their own imagination. Literally, the word there is from their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you'll have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness, notice this, or the imagination of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, and even a whirling tempest. It's a swirl around, down on your head and the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's performed and carried out the purposes of his heart in the last days, and you will clearly understand it. So what you can see in that text is that the hardness of the heart is actually a person that thinks their own thoughts apart from God. So our imagination is merely an aspect of our mind that's either going to be filled with God's word that so that he can utilize it for us to think things and dream things and believe things that we could have never thought of before, or it's going to be strictly our own thoughts compiled and experiences that we experience in the world around us. It's just going to be one or the other. So when a person is living in the hardness of their heart, which by the way, this is used throughout the Old Testament, and it always is stubbornness of the heart, because it has to do with the way that we think. When a person is doing that, it's a person who's rejecting the Word of God and choosing to live based on their own ideals, thoughts, their own relationship to the world around them. For Israel, it would have been, we're going to accept what everybody is saying in the world around us, and we're going to neglect what God has asked us to do. That's the stubbornness of their heart. And for us today, how that relates to us is that we have, as believers, been given the Word of God. And it can't be any clearer than that, because Jesus Christ himself is described as the very expression of God's Word. And he stepped out of eternity into time so that we could grow in the Word of God. That's the point. That in John 1:1, he is the Word. He was from the beginning. He was with God. And he stepped out of time so that we could behold his glory in verse 14. That's the point. And for us, God has given us the opportunity to understand his Word and to grow in our relationship to it in a way that allows us to begin to believe things that we would never have believed before and to expect things that we would have never expected before. We can honestly say that our expectations can come from him, because his word, we can rely upon it and believe it and trust it. Amen? That's just an incredible aspect of this, and I think sometimes we tend to overlook this. So when we talk about the stubbornness of their heart, we're actually talking about the imagination. People that have allowed the world to decide what was going to be the thing that interested them and what created the dream in their life. Now think about it from that viewpoint. Think of all the people in the world that are living that don't know Christ, and what are their dreams? To have an incredibly thrilling relationship, perhaps. To have success in the world around them, to have the perfect home, to have this is their dream. This is what they imagine. This is what they want. They want to achieve certain goals. They think of it and they planet and they let the world around and all the things they view, they bring all that material in, and that's what creates their imagination. That's what they want for themselves. It's how they see the world around them. The world itself is creating their dream. And the whole world, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and on, the whole world, the prince and the power of the air, all the children that are under the wrath of God, everyone that's living in such a way is living in the stubbornness of their own heart. Meaning, they're not allowing God to speak into their life. They're letting the whole world fill up their mind, and they're not allowing God to speak into their life. Think about that. And how many of us, I know myself and all, how many times have our lives been built around letting the world speak into our life and letting it decide what we think of ourselves and what we imagine for ourselves and what we dream for ourselves and how we reason the world should be, what we seek to achieve. It's an interesting kind of discussion that was raised by a guy named Lash, and he wrote a book, and it had to do, he was writing it in the 60s actually, in the 70s, and he said at that time that the greatest threat to the America was this extreme individualism that we're all entering into, that people are just simply, they don't care about the history, they don't care about the future, they care about what's going to make them happy right now. And their whole dream is just simply to be satisfied. That's what they fill their life up with, just the simple thought of being satisfied. And he said that in and of itself is the most, he said it's narcissistic, meaning it's the most empty form of reasoning that a person can have, is just this sense of being satisfied. And he said that truthfully, the church and even politics and every other aspect of life, this is what people are searching for more than anything else, is just some degree of self-satisfaction and happiness. Now think about the church. If all it tells you out of the Word of God is just the things that are going to make you feel good about yourself, and it ignores all the other aspects of the Word of God that are more challenging to us, that paint a true picture, in context of God, all the various aspects of the landscape of who God is. You miss all of that. And those people never have within their heart the ability to imagine the depths of God, let's say in adversity or suffering or any of the challenges of life. They can't see any of those elements. They can't see God in it because they've never been taught that. Because Christianity has become, from that viewpoint, very therapeutic, just trying to make you feel good. Look, the Word of God isn't here to make us feel good. It's here to paint a full landscape of who God Himself is for us in all the details and circumstances of life. So from that viewpoint, I just want you to think about this last element. There's a lot today that's being written on the topic of what we call deconstruction. Anybody here heard that word, deconstruct? I was in a meeting with a few pastors the other day, and they were talking about deconstructing their faith, meaning that the things that they do, they're tearing it all down, and they're going to look at why they do everything. Okay, I get that. This is the new buzzword for Christians. You got to deconstruct. But the truth of the matter is, there is something that does need to be deconstructed. And we find it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll notice in the text that Paul says, listen, I'm coming to you in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. And by the way, the word here for gentleness speaks of divine tolerance, meaning that God puts up with us even though He knows and should and could expect much more. That He just simply puts up with us. But He could expect much more. But He's kind and He's gentle. He says, I'm humble and lowly. And when I'm at your face, and he said, there's some people that say that I'm not a very harsh person. I won't do anything anyway. And this is just my presentation. It's the way I come across. And they're saying all kinds of things and being very divisive in the church. And this is what they're portraying of me. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. For though conducting our lives in the flesh, notice what he says. We do not war by the measure and standard of the flesh. In other words, Paul didn't deal with life based on what the world was telling him as to how he should be. The world out there cannot tell you what you're supposed to be. It just simply can't. If we allow the world to be the means by which we decide how we are supposed to think or act, then we'll be no different than the world around us. Our mind is not supposed to be, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural mind. It's supposed to be replaced with thoughts that come from God, which are generated by His Word. I was kind of describing it in a devotion today. I think of our relationship to the Bible in this way. It's kind of like if you're making coffee, you put a coffee filter down underneath the coffee. Anything that goes through that, those coffee grinds, has to go through the filter, right? Unless, and if you didn't have the filter, everything gets through. The Word of God is supposed to be the means by which we filter our life. This is why you can't minimize your relationship to the Word of God. You can't depend upon a devotional book, or you can't just say, I'm going to, you know, every now and then I'm going to pick it up and, you know, open and point my finger and God's going to speak to me. You can't do that. You have to read the Word of God. You have to grow in your relationship to it. You have to do the best you can to understand. No one will ever understand everything. No one will understand all the historical aspects of what it was like to be in Israel during the time of the Assyrians or in the time of the Babylonians or in the time of the Romans. We won't understand all the detail, but you can certainly get a picture in your mind. But you have to know the Word of God. You have to know how God spoke to and treated His people, and you have to know how people responded to what God said, either good or bad, and what happened to them. You have to know. And in the New Testament, in a very short period of time, less than 100 years rather than the 1400 years of the Old Testament, you have to know who Jesus Christ was as He was revealed, what He said to them, and then how did that affect the people that He spoke to? You have to know that. You just have to know that. And if you do, then that becomes the filter through which everything in your life is filtered. Everything you see out there, everything you hear, I shared it in the devotion. I had never read a book throughout all of high school. I had never read a complete novel. I'd never read anything until I got in the military, and then I read The Hobbit. I was interested in The Hobbit. The only book I ever read, truthfully, until I came to Christ. And once I came to Christ, I just couldn't stop reading my Bible. I just wanted to know it. I wanted to know how to study it. I wanted to know what the words meant. I wanted to look up the original wording, so I got a Strong's Concordance. I still have it. It's about 50 years old now, and I just wanted to know everything I could, and my whole life was just built on that one book. And then eventually went on and started branching out and learning other things, but everything came back to how does this relate to the Bible. It became the screen by which I saw everything. It was like the window that you look through. Everything that you saw was seen through this. The way that you relate to people comes from the way that you understand who Jesus Christ is and what, by virtue of His Spirit, what does He expect you to be for this person? Every circumstance that you face, what is it, How do we know when we've done something wrong? In our heart, we're convicted that we didn't treat that situation or person the way that Christ would have wanted us to, right? It all comes back to the Bible. If we sin, how do we even, in a world where sin is really a neutral issue, there is no such thing, unless it's just really abusive, how do you know that you've sinned? Unless you know what the Word of God says about the way that we should think and act, not only towards ourselves, but towards others. Everything goes through the screen of the Bible. So everything you read, it doesn't matter what book it is, what novel, what show you see, what song you hear, what movie you watch, it all comes through the screen of the Bible. And you realize that this either is telling me something about the fallenness of man, or it's telling me something about the truth of God. And that's it. Everything goes through that. So Paul says here, and by the way, is this any different than what the Word of God tells us? When the Word of God says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and on that God revealed himself, that all of what is seen was a revelation of him, and that man has chosen not to accept that revelation, and what did they do? They turned away in the foolishness of their own thinking, in the darkness of their own reason. And you can go all the way through 32. How bad does it get if we just continue to think our own thoughts and let the world tell us what's right or wrong, or how we should view life, or what is important in life? Everything is screened through the Bible. Everything. All of life is dealt with through the Word of God. And you say, well, what about all the gray areas? Nothing's gray to the Holy Spirit. Nothing. And for all those things that we don't really know about, the peace of God still rules in our heart. God knows, we in our heart, we know if we have peace with God in that situation is setting or we don't. We know. In Colossians 3:18, it's just as clear as that. So there really isn't any gray area. But notice what Paul says here in verse 3. If he's going to deconstruct anything, it's going to be his own personal life in the world. In other words, it's not going to be what it was. He's not going to let that be the means by which he measures things. For the weapons of our warfare are not created by the world that we grew up, the experiences that we had, the world that we grew up in. You notice that imagination, part of imagination, is tied to experiences, right? We've talked about the fact that culture creates character. How important is it for us to create experiences in the body of Christ that others can have in their life that show them the value of who Christ is? That you don't get that in the world. No one's going to show you that out there. In the body of Christ, that experience becomes literally a part of our an ability for us to imagine what it could be, what we can expect it to be. Anyway, we don't war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but notice this, divinely powerful for the purpose of tearing down. When it says here strongholds or fortresses, it actually infers strong philosophical fortresses. Proverbs 21 and verse 22 says, a wise man scales the walls of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. I just want you to take a moment and think about this. Every belief system in the world is not built on stupidity. It's built on observation. We may not and don't agree in many ways with Darwinism, but Darwinism is not stupid. It's built on observation. It's observation divorced from the Word of God, right? It's just a person that ignored and said, this isn't, there can be none of this. It's not here. and I'm looking at the world and saying that there is no God, and I'm observing these things, and this is how I reason it to be. If you're Freud, if you're Carl Jung, if you're, it doesn't matter, it's based on observation. These are not foolish and stupid people. They're people that have just decided that they can observe things and that will be the reality by which they live. And their conclusions will be the means by which they view life. Communism is not foolish. It's built on a belief system. The belief system in its very basic format, although idealistic, is true. How many people here remember the song by the Beatles, Imagine All the People? Remember that? There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no war. We're all one, we all live as one. What was he saying? That was the basic fundamental premise of communism. That we could create a utopia on this earth, that people are basically good, if we could just get rid of these things, divorce that out, that we would all live in a sense, there would be a sense of fulfillment for everybody. Socialism is based on reason, but it's reason divorced from the Bible. That people actually are basically good, and you can trust the people, the government, to do good for all the people. It doesn't matter what we've seen in the past. It's based on reason. You can't call these people stupid. You can't say they're foolish. You can't say they don't think. You can't argue with a person that believes in abortion and say, you're just an idiot. They have reason behind it. No, but they have reason divorced from the Word of God, right? They see things in a different light. They see things as clinical. Life is different to them than what we view life to be. You can't argue with those people from the viewpoint of just simply saying to them that your belief system is wrong. What we have to show them is a literal belief system, a life lived that is based on something else that contradicts what they're presenting. We have to show them that. Like, I believe true communism is the church. If the church is right. Because people, you're not supposed to have. You may have rich and poor, but no one is supposed to go without. And people are supposed to care for one another. And people are not, there's not supposed to be people that are set aside and treated as if they're, you know, less than others. They're supposed to be seen as equal. And the same spirit dwells in all. And there's this common love that we have. And we're supposed to project that to one another and share it with another and care about one another. I really believe that ideal of utopia that other belief systems are trying to, you know, aspire to actually is the church, that we actually have it here. But we have it because we're in right relationship with the God who created us to be in such a way. That's his very nature. You can't have it apart from him. We get it through his word. Paul says, look, I'm not trying to defend myself or my belief system from those viewpoints. I'm trying to present something that's strictly supernatural. My imagination comes from another source. The world didn't create it. The Bible did. What the Word of God says is how I approach the life that I'm sharing with you, the things that I'm speaking to you. Notice that he goes on to say, we're tearing down those philosophical strongholds. And he says this divine power consists of tearing down speculations. How do you show a person that life counts unless you really value life yourself? Argue about it all you want. But if we don't show them the value that we place in other people's lives, in the life of those who seemingly are insignificant to the rest of society, how can we argue that they should care? It's a foolish argument. In fact, it's not even an argument. unless we show it to them and give them that experience and show them something, how can we expect them to care about anything? Notice the next. Every lofty thing being raised against the knowledge of God. We live in a world that thinks that man has the mindset and the power not only to save itself, but also to, you know, to make this world a better place if only we could all be on board. How can we show them something different unless we as the church become that very place where we actually do live differently and we live better and we live respectful to each other? And how about this, respectful to our environment also, that we show people that we care. I think it matters the way that our church looks when a person comes in the door. I was over at the mission, and Todd, I'm gonna compliment you here, because I was going into the mission prior to his being there recently. The floors were filthy. It had a stench to it. It was a terrible place to be. You felt like you didn't want to touch anything, because it was so stinking filthy. And when you came, you took and you cleaned all those floors. Now, if I was a homeless person who was used to being in a position where nothing was clean, and someone took the time to the place that I was coming to make it clean for me. In other words, what they're saying is, I respect you enough to care about what you're coming into. Don't you think that's what the church should be? We may not have the best of everything, but what we have, we can do the best with it. We may not be able to, you know, have every, you know, but we can do the best with what we got. We can do the best with what we got. Why? Because we're saying to those people, we care about your soul. And I don't know whether you realize this, Todd, but every time I go into the mission now, and I think every person that walks through that door, they're saying to themselves, these people care about me because someone took the time to treat it better than what I've gotten everywhere else I've been in the world around me. That's how we as Christians do this. We're tearing down those reasonings that are out there, the way that the world views things and how they think, by the way that we treat one another, how we think about one another and the world around us, the way that we act towards one another, the love that we share with one another. We're tearing down all those things. Person comes into this church thinking that, you know, in the world they're nothing. We treat them as if they have great value because they do in the kingdom of God. What does that say to that person? We're tearing down all those things, all those high speculations that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God. We're tearing all that down. Because the Word of God has become the screen through which we think. It's been the means by which we relate to people. Every thought into captivity and to the obedience in and of Christ. And I put in and of there because it's Christ's obedience. It's not yours and mine as much as it is His. It's His very Spirit in us that's compelling us to act a certain way. It's the love of Christ that's constraining us. And it's also directed towards Him. We want to serve Him. We want to properly represent Him. And lastly, having readiness to punish all disobedience. And notice what it says, when your obedience should be fulfilled. I just want to close with this. Paul was actually saying to this church that I really can't do anything unless we as a church, you as a church there at Corinth, are on board with it. So he was actually saying that my power is limited to you. That's what Paul was saying. Now, he was an apostle. And he was actually saying to this church, I can't do anything until your obedience is fulfilled. Till you come to a place where we're on board with this, and the Word of God and our relationship to Christ is going to be the means by which we relate to one another. All of these strongholds, all this division, all the things that are going on, it's going to be very hard for me to deal with it unless we're all on board. I don't know that we realize the power of the church. I don't know that we really grasp the power of the fellowship of believers and what it does in people's lives. I want my grandkids to grow up in a church family, not just a church, but a church family that embrace the finished work, where the Word of God and their relationship to Christ is the screen through which they deal with everything. And even the good, the bad, and the indifferent, it all comes back through that screen, so that they can see a different life. They can have a different reality. They can imagine something that this world out there is not going to offer them, no matter how much information they get out of it. That contradicts everything they read and see and hear. That's what the church is. And Paul says, look, I can't do anything until your obedience has come to a state of completion. Like, you have to be with me on this. The church together has incredible power to see God do incredible things. Everything that He's promised in His Word. But it's only the church together. It's no one individual. It's the church together. Amen? Father, bless your word, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your church. Thank you, Lord. There's so much that could be said, but Lord, we just pray that you'll teach us to respect your word because we respect you. To respect your accomplishments because those accomplishments were not only for us as individuals, but each and every one of us together corporately. And Lord, we pray that your word would be the means by which we view life and relate to one another. And that that would be the means by which we tear down all those lofty speculations that are out there regarding sexuality and gender and so many other aspects that are so much a part. We're so concerned in our culture about education, and yet the church hasn't many times taken the time to educate its people truthfully and what it means to be a member, in particular in the body of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you give us the strength, the wisdom, the guidance to create such a spirit here in Living Grace Church and Freedom River Church and all the churches in the area. We pray, Lord, that you would create this spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, any questions?